beautiful day. We thank you for the warmer weather and the sunny skies. Just be with those who may not be here today, either because of illness or traveling, and just pray that you will keep them safe. Those that are ill, help to heal their bodies. Be with us now as we continue this study in Ezekiel. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple things. Gatestone Institute has a great article on Islam does not belong to Germany. And in the article, the new interior minister says, and I quote, "Islam does not belong to Germany. Germany is shaped by Christianity. This tradition includes work-free Sundays and church holidays and rituals such as Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas. My message to the Muslims is that they have to live with us, not next to or against us." And it gives his name. So over in Europe, they continue to fight this immigration, what I would call a nightmare. But the new people who are getting in and are running are very against the influx of the vast migration of Muslims. And they're not there but to have a law that coexists within their own constitution. If you read further down, he says there is no way we can allow Sharia to run side by side with the German constitution. And we even pick up a little bit of that here in our own country. Some other things, Nancy sent some of these, I printed them off. Church celebrates transgender pastor's transition with renaming ceremony. Anybody want to guess the denomination? Lutheran. Says on Sunday, a Lutheran church in New Jersey celebrated the female-to-male transition of a pastor. And it goes on to say that the bishop says here, is that I am fully supportive of who he really is. I guess what bothers me is when I hear talk show people who are of that faith, who don't speak out against it, but are ready to ridicule everyone else for what they stand for. So just what's happening in the world today talks about unity and accepting people, et cetera, et cetera. And the congregation thinks it's fantastic. Nope, didn't say. Does not say which one. Here's one, and I'll read this. Unity is not an option. Jesus is still praying for our unity so that the world will be one. I have come to love the Catholic Church. If God has given them the same spirit, who are we to oppose God? That same spirit lives in Catholics, Orthodox, Pentecostals, and Protestants. Unity doesn't mean we aren't interested in truth. The only way to get to truth is through unity. A divided world demands a united church. The root of all problems in the world is division. And I told you what causes division. Truth causes division. Doctrine causes division. That's just the way it works. So unity, everyone's the same. Everyone, because it's the same God, everyone is okay. Pastor in New York City is coming under fire because he told his congregation that to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven is insanity. So there's all kinds of ways to get there. That's what he's teaching. Ah, there you go. You got it, yeah. Man, he must have read that article. I don't want to read all of it, but he's exactly right. Where's the second Corinthian Baptist Church at? Is there a second one? He says, we are an ever-evolving community of visionaries, dreamers, and doers who have been called by God to live the lives we were created to live, commanded by God to love beyond the limits of our prejudices, and commissioned by God to serve. If you are a person who believes in God, these words can apply to you no matter what your faith background. We get so twisted in this country and in many cultures to create divides. Here we go again. Create divides and boundaries and barriers between human beings because of our faith difference. So in other words, there's just not a political correctness in politics. There's a political correctness in church now. that if you're not politically correct and if you're not teaching that everyone can get there by different areas, as long as it's a, we're all together in this, then you're all okay. So as it keeps leading to, you know what it keeps leading up to. I mean, it's pretty easy to understand that it's leading up to the one world church. That's the goal. That's the purpose of all that, is to get to that point. Okay, turn to Ezekiel chapter 10 that we started 2 weeks ago when Kurt was in Italy visiting Dietrich. And I think we left off at verse 5, but to kind of go back and just cover some of the stuff that we covered, Ezekiel 10, we have the Shekinah glory beginning to move again. It's moving from the one position in the Holy of Holies to the threshold. Now he sees it moving out toward the eastern gate. Remember the gentleman with the inkhorn, the guy that has the writing tablets. He's asked to go where the cherubim are and to reach in there and get some coals of fire. Okay, some coals of fire. So we're going to kind of get to that today, and that's where we are in chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. So again, this leading angel is given a commission in verse 6. And it came to pass when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside a wheel. Remember what we said, the wheels are not UFOs. You can go out to Christian bookstores and buy all kinds of books that talk about these wheels being UFOs, being aliens. Ezekiel is pretty clear throughout the book what these wheels are, what the beings are that he is describing to you. We found out back way back in chapter 1, he sees these four angelic beings. He describes them to us. He never names them to us. He doesn't name them to us until he gets into chapter 10. And then he tells us who they are. They are cherubim. They're not aliens. They're not creatures from some distant planet coming on some spaceships with all these windows around these wheels. He even tells us, I don't want to say what the windows are, he says they are eyes. The wheels are full of eyes, is what he describes to us earlier in chapter 10. So he went there and he stood beside these wheels. He's told to take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. That's what he is commanded to do. So he went in and he stood beside one of the wheels. Note that the wheels, this coal of fire, is bringing judgment upon where? Jerusalem. These first 10 chapters have dealt nothing but with Jerusalem and what's going to happen when the Babylonians come to conquer it in 586. Remember, the time frame right now is we're probably around 592 BC is when Ezekiel is seeing this vision. Remember, he's not there literally standing in Jerusalem. He's in a vision. Because you found out in chapter 9, God sent out six angels to destroy the city. That's not who destroyed the city. The Babylonian army came and destroyed the city. He used those as a picture or a vision to Ezekiel to show him what was going to happen. Was there anybody kept from the destruction? Anybody remember back a couple weeks ago? 3 weeks ago? Yeah, they received a what? The ones that were saved, not destroyed. They got a mark, some kind of a mark. Doesn't identify it. Doesn't say it said Jesus across the front of it. Don't try to spirit. It just says they received a mark. Somehow they were sealed to where the Babylonian army would not touch them, whoever they are. Believing Jewish remnant. God has always kept a remnant of them for himself to continue his plan with them. Okay, that's the purpose of that seal. In verse 7, the leading angel receives a coal of fire in verse 7. And the cherub stretched forth his hand. Remember, they have a hand or similar to a human hand. From between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed in linen, who took it and went out. So he reached in. A cherubim picked up a piece of coal with his hand and gave it to the lead angel. That's the picture he's trying to explain to us. And remember what I said before, he keeps repeating this over and over, and I think he does that is so that you don't get caught up into thinking it's something other than what it is there. That's why he keeps it so repetitive. I mean, we've gone through 10 chapters, and I bet you it could have been all done maybe one or two, but it's so repetitive so you know exactly what's happening. That's God's purpose. That's his word. The more he keeps telling you it, the more you have to understand that's exactly what it is. That's literally what is taking place, and that is literally what happened 6 years later in 586. So one of the cherubim stretched forth his hand into that hollow square. Remember, the cherubim were lined up like a square in each corner. And inside of the square was the firmament or the fire or the Shekinah glory was within that square area, which they formed. And they took some of the coals of fire and they placed them in the hands of the leading angel. And then it says the leading angel took the coals of fire and then he went out about the city. That's what it's talking and describing there. Verse 8 states, and there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under the wings. We heard all about this way back in chapters 1 and 2 again. He's just telling you, in my mind, they're not aliens. They're cherubim. They have a hand that looks like a human hand. Remember, the key thing here is the form of a man's hand. It doesn't say it is. It's the form of a man's hand. And like I said a little earlier, the purpose of the coals of fire is to symbolize the judgment of Jerusalem. Everyone is going to be killed. Everyone, man, woman, children, except those who are sealed. Much like during the tribulation. No one will be spared unless they come to the knowing grace of God. God is still showing his grace even here by sealing some of those who are still believing who he is so that they avoid the judgment. And I don't understand how we can spiritualize this away and say it's something that doesn't mean what it is. It tells us exactly what's going to take place. Whether or not we like it or think it's fair, doesn't make a difference. Whether or not you think God is a God of love and God would never do that, doesn't make a difference. God is sovereign. God can do whatever God wants to do. And if you go into the book of Revelation, there's going to be far more greater things going on in that book than what this experience was right here. So be careful with thinking he's only a God of love. He's much more than just a God of love. Remember, the whole purpose of all this, we talked about this last week with the new view of dispensationalism with the progressive is what? It's to bring God glory. That's the whole theme of the entire Bible. So yeah, salvation is a part of it, but it's not the end all. It's the glory of God. God's glory is not going to be fulfilled until after the tribulation. After. It's not today. It's going to be later on. He still has to deal with his people, the Jewish people who are residing in Israel today. I don't know if that's a particular generation or not. It could be, but he's going to deal with that particular group of people. He has to deal with them before there can be a messianic kingdom, so to speak. The scattering of coals of fire over Jerusalem shows that Jerusalem is destined to be destroyed in this destruction by fire. It's guaranteed. They've had 200 years to repent. 200. They saw what happened to their northern brothers. Didn't change anything. In fact, it got worse. They thought God was what? Sleeping. That he would never wake up. That's what they were hoping for, because they could continue on doing what they were doing. Well, God can't see us. And then the great one by the false teachers was, God would never do it to us because we are his chosen people. So we all had that going on within, and you got Jeremiah preaching one thing, the false teachers preaching this over here, and the vast majority hopped over on this side. More hopped on that side than on the save that were sealed. And then the main thing, what allows all this to take place, what allows Jerusalem to be destroyed, is the departure of the Shekinah glory. At this point, it's still there. Ezekiel is just seeing it begin to move out of places and moving toward that eastern gate to where it would ultimately leave. And then after it leaves is when the Babylonians come in and destroy it. Not saying they see it leave and they're out there waiting, okay, we got to wait till this thing leaves. No, that's not what he's saying. The Shekinah glory leaves, and at some point in time, the Babylonians come in and conquer the city. In other words, the Shekinah glory will no longer be there to protect the holy city. And like I've said before, it's not there today. It was not there in Jesus' time. Would have been if they would have accepted him. So when the veil was ripped, there was no Shekinah glory behind the veil. It was not behind. It was not in Herod's temple. It's not coming back until after the tribulation. Okay, now we get into, he's going to talk about these cherubim again in verses 9 through 17. So he's going to give us some more description. Most of what this we studied in chapter 1 already, except for some new details that are given in verses 12 through 14. Let's cover that. So their appearance, 9 through 14 here. And I looked, and behold, four wheels besides the cherubim, one wheel besides each cherub, and another wheel beside another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like unto a beryl stone, like an emerald. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been within a wheel. When they went in their four directions, so they never turned. Remember, they either went straight, sideways, or backwards. That's the way they never turned, never had to turn. They turned not as they went, but to place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. So he doesn't want you to get the impression that you and I have to turn. If I walk this way and I want to go left, I have to turn left. So my head is facing that way. Remember, the cherubim have what? Four faces. So when they turn, they just go that way. That face leads that way. Somehow they're all in unity to understand that. But that's the picture you get. And the wheels do exactly what the cherubim do. They're all in this together. They're all working together for the glory of God. Verse 9, the wheels were described as a beryl stone. And the picture I got is some kind of greenish color stone, like an emerald, from what I've looked up in some of the commentaries. In verse 10, they all had the same likeness, a wheel within a wheel. So it looked just like this. So when that wheel rolled this way, this one just followed it. When it turned, that one rolled that way. So they didn't have to turn like this. It just turned. If you can just picture that, a wheel within a wheel and a cherubim with four faces. That's kind of the picture you have to see here. These wheels connected the cherubim with the earth. It never tells us how large they are. I don't think they're little wheels like this. I have an imagination in my mind that they're gigantic wheels. Somehow they touch the earth and go all the way up into the heaven. That's the picture I get. Now remember, who's seeing this? Only Ezekiel sees this. It's not like people are there going, wow, look at that. Only he is seeing this. No one else is seeing this. It's like another realm, so to speak. And what he's seeing is these wheels are huge. They go all the way from the ground to the heaven. And the cherubim aren't little people like this tall. I have a picture. They're big. They don't have to be. That's just what I picture or what I envision them to be because of this way they connect them to the earth and how big he sees things. He doesn't tell us. No, he doesn't tell us that. Maybe they don't go all the way up to the heaven. Maybe they just go up some point into the sky and that's it. That still would be big. Okay, and there's four of them connected like this right here. Verse 11 tells us because of this arrangement of the wheels, they never had to turn wherever they wanted to go. Just like the cherubim with the four faces. They don't have to turn. They just go in that direction. Hard for us to comprehend this. I mean, this is hard to understand because people would think you're crazy when you talk about this stuff. I talked about this at school, and they looked at me like, are you kidding me? We're just having a casual conversation with somebody, and what I was doing and what I was teaching, they went, you really believe that? I said, well, it says it right there. I'm not going to question what it says. Well, how can that be? You just have to accept it for what it says. It's faith. I have faith that what God is telling me there is true and accurate. If he's describing that to me, I can understand. And he's very explicit when he says a wheel within a wheel. He could have said there's a wheel and somehow they don't turn. You would go, okay, how do they do that? He tells us how they do that. Okay, he tells us how they do that. Because there were four of them combined and because the wheels crossed at right angles, they can move in every direction. Okay, they can move in every direction. But remember this, they only moved when the cherubim moved. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't the wheels directing the cherubim. It was the cherubim moving the wheels. They would move together. They weren't connected to the wheels. They were separate from the wheels. But right close to them were the wheels, almost side by side. They could face every direction without ever having to turn. And like I said, he keeps repeating this over and over. You know, I've had this comment before. Somebody said, well, why are we still learning about this? It's because it's in this chapter. And obviously, it's got to be important. All of God's word is important. He's just telling us again over and over to amplify or exemplify what he's telling us is true. And this is what it is. Okay, new information is given in verse 12. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels they four had. So they're all full with these eyes, not windows. We're not talking about windows with little eyes peeking out of them, aliens in there looking out at you. That's not what he's describing. He's talking about eyes. Now we get this new picture of these eyes all on the cherubim too. All the cherubim have all these eyes. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Let me get there because this love technology. Verse 6. Remember what I said back in chapter 1? Someone would say, well, these cherubim, they're not the same as the ones in Revelation because in Revelation ones, they have all these eyes on them. And in chapter 1, he didn't describe them as having what? Any of the eyes. Look what it says here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, the four living creatures, these are the cherubim, full of eyes in front and behind. It's the same cherubim you're seeing here in Ezekiel. These are the same ones that are in Revelation chapter 4. They are with God at the what? The throne. When he saw that sea of crystal and something like a throne sitting on it and something that looked like a man, that was God that he was seeing. That was, in essence, the Shekinah glory. It doesn't say that God is a man. It said it looked something like a man. A little different terminology. That's what he saw. In Revelation 4 in the throne room, we see the same thing. We see this sea of glass like a crystal, and in the center and around the throne, the four cherubim. Because if you go down and read it, it says what? They look like a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. Those were the four faces. Exact same thing. The only difference now is you find out in Ezekiel 10, they have eyes all around them, on their bodies, on the front of them, etc. That's what he's describing to us. In chapter 1, if you remember, only the rims of the wheels were full of eyes. If you go back and look at chapter, that's why I said you couldn't make the connection between chapter 1 and Revelation 4 at that time because you don't know all the information that was coming. That's why Kurt always tells you, make sure you read everything, not just bits and pieces of what you want to make it fit into. Read everything. Because I know when I said that, someone said, well, they're not the same thing. We'll get there. I can remember saying that. We'll get there. They are the same. You just have to wait till he describes them. So here in chapter 10, he describes them the same way you see them in Revelation chapter 4. So their eyes matches that. So but in chapter 1, only the wheels, only the rims had these eyes. Now they are described as being totally covered with eyes, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels. All of them have these eyes. The significance of this is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is also omnipresent, means he can be everywhere at the same time. Therefore, he sees everything. That's what the Jewish people tended to forget. That's what the false teachers forgot. They thought God was sleeping and couldn't see anything. You almost have to where you're going to go in there and you're going to commit spiritual idolatry right in front of the Holy of Holies? What else could they have been thinking? See, they didn't think God didn't care anymore. He's sleeping. We just won't wake him up. We won't wake him up. So the picture you have here is that God knows everything. He can see everything. That's the difference between him and Satan. Satan is not like that. Satan can't be everywhere at one time. And I believe today he's always in the throne room accusing us before God. That's where he is today. That's what I believe. That's where he is today. That's what it talks about in the New Testament. Eventually, God's going to cast him out of there. And that's when he comes down and indwells Antichrist. And we have that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But right now, I believe he's there every day, day and night, accusing us before God. And in between is Jesus Christ, the mediator. Why God allows him that access, I do not know. That's a good question to ask him later. Not right now, because I don't have an answer why he allows him up there. He did that back in the Old Testament, right? He allowed him to come in there and question Job. He even allowed Satan to do things to Job other than what? Kill Job. And then in verse 13, these wheels were known as the whirling wheels. And then it says there, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. So that's the way he describes them now, or he calls them the whirling wheels. I don't see the word UFO here or flying saucers or anything like that there. Okay, and then some new information, and we're going to close with this, is giving concerning the faces is given in verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face, the face of a lion, and the fourth face of an eagle. What is different here from chapter 1? What's missing? Whose face isn't mentioned here? the face of a ox. So the face of a cherub now has taken the place of the face of an ox. Okay? There is a slight variation in the description of the cherubim from that of chapter 110, where we just talked about it. There was the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. Someone would say, gee, Terry, see, right there, God's contradicting himself. Automatically, God is contradicting himself. You can't believe Scripture because something's changed. Something's happened. Here in verse 10, the repetition of the face of the man, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle, but corresponding to the face of the ox, there is the face of the cherub. Okay? This seems to indicate that the primary identifying feature of a cherub is the face of an ox. That's the primary identifying feature of it, is the face of an ox. Every commentary I looked at said the same thing. Conservative commentaries, let's put it that way. So all the main feature then, or that main idea of a cherub, is the ox. So here when it says the cherub, you could almost put the other word right into it, is the ox. However, man's face is prominent because it always faced outward. So it always would be like me, it'd be looking at you with this face, would be here. Always outward would be the man's face, always looking this way, not on the sides or not in the back, but looking in the front. Didn't mean it was the main feature, it was the ox that was the main feature again. And we'll close with this. Again, the primary feature of a cherub is that of an ox. In fact, if you look at the one in Revelation, it doesn't call it the face of a cherub. It calls it a what? In the NASB, it says the face of a calf or an ox. They're not different. It's just the same. It's a different way of describing it to you. Any questions? Those who have been through this since May, this everything we heard back then, and we just added a few things. All the eyes now are on the cherubs too, not just the worms of the wheels. The cherub's face is mentioned, but it's the same. It's just an ox. They just call it here a cherub. That's the way Ezekiel is describing it. That's the way God's word gives it to Ezekiel to tell Ezekiel. Any questions over these, I don't know, 14 verses so far? Yes. Four. Remember, the four faces are on the same cherub. They're the highest ranking order of angels. Male genders. No females. He wasn't a cherub. He's just an angel.
Okay, so the ranks of the angels.
Remember, I gave through that sheet. There's a ranking that came down with the angels. What was Satan? He was a cherub. It was the highest created order God created, was those cherubs. The four cherubs serve God day and night. They're at the throne all the time. So when Ezekiel seeing his vision, he couldn't see just the cherub by themselves. He also sees that crystal sea with the throne, and they have to be together. So that's what he's seeing. Gabriel and Michael are not cherubs. They're archangels. They're not cherubs. Cherub is pretty high ranking. I guess to me would be pretty powerful, I guess, so to speak. But they serve God day and night. Yep. Yep. Remember, the archangels serve who? One serves Israel. The cherubs are in the throne room. Yes?
So are you saying that the devil has lives in the throne room? Because I was always under the impression that he was like the king of
Well, he does in a sense, but he's also up there all the time. It says he'll be cast out of heaven later during the tribulation, halfway through. He's accusing day and night the brethren. Kurt, do you know that verse by hand where it says that in the New Testament? Is it in Peter? Yeah, I don't know that either. I'm sorry. I don't know that. It says he accuses the brethren day and night. So he has access to go there whenever he wants to go there. He still rules over this. He can only do what God allows him to do here on planet Earth. It's not like that he has free reign to do whatever he wants to do, only what God allows him to do. Because he's a created being. God created him. He can't do anything unless God wants him to do it. Like with Job. Oh, yeah. You got to remember, if when you read the book of Daniel, the demons, one demon restrained one of the archangels for 21 days. That's how I know the cherubim a little more powerful than the archangels. It took two archangels to handle one demon, or what they call the king of Persia. Those were the demons. That's a demon. So you have a world that we don't see, that we don't talk about. It's there. It's kind of given in a small way in Scripture, like in Daniel, the king of Persia restrained me for 21 days. If it wasn't for God setting this one, I would have still been restrained. So that goes on, I think, today. But it's at God's will when things occur, God's timing. I don't know. I don't know if he only created five of them or not. It doesn't say. See, it doesn't tell us how many he created. I don't know how many he created. And I don't think there's any place in the Scripture. All I know is that he's one, and then it mentions these four here. So I know there's five for sure. It doesn't call the king of Persia, who's the demon, if he's a cherubim or not. It doesn't say that. It just calls him the king of Persia or the king of Greece. They're not literal kings. They're Satan's henchmen. That's what it was talking about doing. But I don't know what type of, and they could be seraphims too. That's the next ones down in order. Any other questions? I'm not an angel expert. Yeah, they're the same thing. Good. Any more questions? Good questions. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word, and just thank you for being with me and giving me guidance and direction. Thank you for this group of people who come out faithfully every Sunday morning to learn more about you and about the book of Ezekiel. Just pray now for this time that we'll go into for fellowship, and just pray that all these thoughts we have now you'll put in the back of our minds and get us prepared for the morning worship service to be with Kurt as he brings your word to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.